Well, this morning, as we continue our study of the attributes of God, we're going to be focusing today on the fact that God is one. And for this, we'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, specifically verse 4, and one section of verse 4. But I'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we begin this morning. So hear now the word of God from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and all his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So ends our reading of God's word this morning. May the Lord bless that reading and now the preaching of his word. If you're like me, you like things simple. I don't like things complicated. I don't like not knowing how to solve something or how something works. I like things simple. It just makes my life easier. Now, as we consider God is one, one of the ways that this is also referred to as God's simplicity. Now, when I think of something that is simple, I think of something that I can have confidence in before, I can do it well, I understand it. Now, when we consider God, when we say that he is simple or refer to his simplicity, let's not make the mistake of using this illustration and this analogy as a one-for-one comparison and think that we can understand everything about God or know everything about him. That's impossible. He is transcendent. But we can know everything about him that he has revealed to us and given to us in his word. But we consider the fact that God, in his simplicity, the fact that he is one, it's a way that distinguishes us from him. As we'll look at more in this first point and throughout this message, you know, we're made of a bunch of different parts that have to work together in a certain way. God himself is one. He's not made up of a bunch of parts. In this way, he is simple. Now, before I keep going on and kind of give too much of the rest of the message here in the introduction, I'll get to the point of what this sermon is. What does it mean for us? Why should we bother with understanding in some way the fact that God is simple, the fact that he is one? Well, I believe we should understand this because it gives us confidence before him. And that's the theme we'll be looking at this morning, that because God is one, because of his simplicity, we can have confidence before him. Now, we'll unpack that in three points this morning. And the first is for us to have confidence before God, for he is one in his being. Moses, as in the context of verse 4 of chapter 6, he's just outlined what God has done for the people in delivering them out of Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' last speech or last declaration of what God has done before he dies. As they are in the plains of Moab, before they cross the Jordan. He's recounting. The name Deuteronomy means, you know, second law. It's the second time that he's given these things to them. And he's just recounted what God has done. He's given them the law of God again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then in the immediate context of verse 4 of chapter 6, he again is talking about following the commands of God, following after him in this way in obedience. Keeping in verses 4 through 9, it's a whole life type thing, keeping his word before us. But in the middle of this is this fact that God is one. And as we consider that God is one in his being, that we looked at a few weeks ago, the fact that God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like we have. There's no division of parts. You know, if you consider if we, through a tragic accident or some disease, lose a member of our body, a limb, or maybe an organ has to be removed, that's a serious thing. It's a life-changing thing. And it can oftentimes change us in some way. Well, that doesn't happen with God. There are no parts for him to lose. And so in this sense, the fact that God is one, in the fact that he is spirit, he doesn't have parts as we have, it reaffirms to us the fact that he is changeless. He does not change. We don't have to worry about God losing some aspect of him that's going to alter him, that's going to change him. He is one. He is also one in the fact that the Trinity is one. You know, if we consider God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God is not God by combining these three beings, and they each have some portion of God that when they're combined, we have God. No, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are each fully God in and of themselves. He is not divisible. He is one God, three persons. Each of the persons is made and is fully God. Now, one of the blessings of God's simplicity, the fact that he is one, can maybe be illustrated in this way. There was a coworker I had when I worked at Starbucks that whose personality was such that you didn't really know, you know, what kind of response you were going to get from day to day. And, you know, you could ask them to do something one day, and they'd be like, sure, that's great. You could ask them to do a similar thing the next day, and they would give you this glare, that these icy stare pouring through your soul, like you had somehow killed something valuable to them. And there was just, you didn't know what exactly you were going to get. Well, the blessing in God's oneness and his simplicity is that in that instance, as we would approach them to do something, you were never really confident in what was going to happen as a result. But with God in his simplicity, the fact that he doesn't change, the fact that he is one, we have confidence to go before him, because we know every single time we go before him, he's going to be the exact same God as the day before. And it gives us confidence in the future that we know God is going to be the exact same God when I go to him in the future, in days to come. He's not going to change. There's no variation in him. He is one in his being. There is no division. And so we can have confidence before God because he doesn't change. And the fact that he is one. But we can also have confidence before God, for he is one in all his attributes. And this is our second point this morning. Now, we've been, since December, going through the series and each week looking at a different attribute of God. But as we look at these various attributes of God, it's important for us to remember that as we're talking about these things, that these aren't separate from God. We are talking about who God is in his nature. And when we talk about the love of God, it's not just something he possesses, it's the fact that he is love itself. When we talk about the goodness of God, it's not that he just does good things. He is, in fact, goodness in itself. He is all-powerful, not simply because he can do whatever he wants, but that power itself resides in God. It is who he is. And this is the same thing also with an attribute that we haven't talked about yet, but his wrath. It's not just something that he responds to, but it is a part of him. Now, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll unpack that more and see its benefit for us. Think of it this way. If we could think of someone, it doesn't have to be a real person, I think maybe we've all dealt with people in some way, shape, or form, who we can describe as an angry individual. Someone who is not just the fact that they get angry from time to time, but their whole life and their whole practice is described as angry. It's who they are. We would say that man is an angry man. That woman is an angry woman. Now, if we talk that way, anger doesn't actually reside in that individual. It can be changed through the power of the Holy Spirit and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. A man or woman who is described as that person is an angry man or woman can be changed, and by God's grace, no longer be described in that way. Now, angry here is a negative attribute. I'm not using it in the sense of what I just said of God's wrath. It's not the same thing here. But I'm using it to show the difference between us and God, in that things that would be considered or described as an attribute that we might have, they can be changed. Whereas God, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, in his justice, in his power, in his knowledge, his wisdom, all these things, they are a part of who he is. And he doesn't change in them. James chapter 1, verse 17, tells us that there is no variation or shifting shadow or shadow due to change in God. And it's in the context of every good and perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights. God will never stop being love. He will never stop being grace. He will never stop being good or all-powerful or omniscient. But there is a warning in that I alluded to, and that all who are opposed to God, in the same way as these attributes are a part of him, his wrath is also a part of him. And do we consider that those who are living apart from Christ, that those who die in that sinfulness, will for all of eternity be experiencing the wrath of God? It will never stop. It will be constant. Forever. And if there is anyone here who does not yet know Christ, that is a warning to you. That wrath that is a part of God will be burning towards you for all of eternity. For the believer, God's unchangeableness, the fact that he is one, his simplicity, the fact that these attributes are a part of who he is a great comfort and a source of assurance and confidence that we can come before him. Because he's not going to change in his love towards us, or the mercy, the grace, the goodness that he has extended to us. So we can have confidence in the fact that God is one in his simplicity, and that we know that these things are a part of God as we approach him. We can also have confidence, not just before God, but in our standing before him, for he is one in his purpose. If you were to summarize, you know, why is God doing the things that he is doing? I mean, that's, to a certain extent, we can never truly know, because God does have a will that he has not revealed to us. But he does reveal his will to us in the pages of Scripture. And so as we look at the pages of Scripture and we examine what he has given to us in its pages, why is he doing this? Why is he, did he create the world, the universe? Why, when he knew that humanity would fall and rebel against him, why did he make us? And why did he send his son to die for his people? Why did he do these things? Well, there's really a singular purpose running through all of Scripture. And it's his purpose to glorify himself in showing his goodness to those he has redeemed, but also in showing his wrath to those who rebel against him. In either case, he will be glorified. Now consider the goodness that God is showing to us as his people. Why is he so good to us? Elder Don Lamont, in introducing Psalm 67 to us, reminds us of the fact how we need to remember and recount the great blessings that God has given to us. On a day like today, when the sun is shining and it's gorgeous outside, we can look at his magnificent power and his creation. You stop to consider that he's made these things for you, his people, to enjoy, to look at, and to give glory to him, and to magnify him, to praise him, and in thankfulness for what he has done, the power he has displayed, the friendships and the close relationships that he has brought into our lives. These two are goodness that he has shown to us in his love and his mercy. This congregation, this church, and the brothers and sisters that we have around us and are in fellowship, each one of us here who have stood and taken the vows of membership, aligning ourselves with this body, saying that I am a member here and I will take a stand here for Christ. This body is a demonstration of God's goodness to us. And the support that we can be for one another, the encouragement that we can be for one another, the fellowship that we can have with one another. The fact that God, it is not good for man or woman to be alone, is not just in relationship to marriage. It's not good for believers to be on their own. We need the fellowship that God provides in a body. But the chief goodness that God has displayed for us is the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle puts it this way, in that in the cross that God has silenced the principalities and authorities, basically making a mockery of them. And if you consider, he also says elsewhere how angels long to look in to what God would do for his people. Imagine for a moment that you are not a human being, but you are a spiritual being, you're an angel, or if you want to imagine, you're a demon, looking on at the events unfolding before you. These beings are not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. They only know what God allows them to know and has revealed to them of whatever is to come in the future. And as we're told, the angels long to know how God would work for his people, looking on as they saw God himself and God the Son being beaten and spit upon and humiliated, and having the nails driven through his hands and feet as he hung upon the cross and the darkness that was there for 3 hours, as the Father forsook the Son. If you were an angel, you had been in the presence of God and you had seen that eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for that moment, was broken as the Father poured out His wrath upon the Son. Then as you look in horror of what the Son of God is doing and dying, you then rejoice and you see Him being resurrected. And you yourself can now see and know this is the goodness that God has done for His people. For thousands of years you have worshipped before the throne of this God that you knew was good and wondrous. But now you see on a whole new level just how good He is to His people. That He Himself died for them. Sacrificed His Son. The goodness of God to us in the cross is beyond compare. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this life is difficult. And this life is hard. And we all, to various degrees, suffer. The author, James, calls us in the opening verses of his letter to rejoice or to count it joy in those sufferings. And as I've thought about that over the years, one of the things I keep coming back to is if all we had in this life was comfort without any suffering whatsoever, how much would we actually long for the blessing that is to come? How much would we actually look forward to the day when Christ returns and wipes out all suffering from His creation, all sin, all wickedness, and we as His people are with Him in perfection for all of eternity? If we didn't suffer in some way in this life, how much would we actually long for that day and pray for its coming? God will be glorifying Himself for all of eternity before us. As throughout the eons that unfold, He continues to pour out His goodness. He continues to show us His goodness. But the other side of that is, God will be glorified in the wrath that is poured out upon those who reject Him. One of the, Alicia and I were at a conference Friday and Saturday, and one of the speakers there is a man named Paul Washer. And in one of the talks he gave, he brought up this point about Jacob and Esau that I want to share with you this morning. And God says concerning Jacob and Esau that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, when you consider how did God show His hatred of Esau? I want you to think back over the accounts of Jacob and Esau in the book of Genesis. Consider Esau's life. Consider how, Jacob and Esau were divided. Then after a period of time, they were reunited. What had happened to Esau's life? He had every earthly blessing you could possibly imagine. So much so that as Jacob tried to give him gifts to appease his brother, he said to him, "I don't need your gifts. I have enough of my own." God made a nation out of him. The Edomites. They were born out of the line of Esau. Just like God made a nation out of Jacob, the Israelites, He made a nation out of Esau. So how? How did God show His hatred to Esau? Simple fact that He let Esau be Esau. We never see Esau change. We never see Esau grow in sanctification. he was left to be who he is. But then when we look at Jacob and Jacob's life, you know, Paul Washer pointed out that God beat Jacob every day of his life, it seems like. He had trouble. He had hard circumstances that he dealt with. Deceived by his father-in-law multiple times. Actually physically wrestling with God and being left then with a limp for the rest of his life. Going through the horror of thinking he lost a son to wild beasts. I mean, you look through his life, you see God intervening through hard, difficult circumstances. Yet we see the growth of Jacob. We see that he didn't remain the deceiver that he was. We see him become the hero of our faith, one of the patriarchs. The love that God showed Jacob was his intervention in his life in changing him from Jacob to Israel. But we need to remember that in his purpose, God is one. He will glorify himself in the goodness that he shows us his people. But he will also glorify himself in the wrath that he pours out upon those who are opposed to him. So how does this apply then? You know, if you've been writing down the points or paying attention, you'll notice that it's changed slightly here in the third one. You know, the others were have confidence before God, but this is have confidence in your standing before God. The fact that God is one gives us confidence in our standing before him. Because as we've looked at throughout this text or this sermon, is the fact that God's oneness is tied to the fact that he does not change. We as his people are not going to wake up one morning and he's decided that we no longer have the standing that he declared we have in Jesus. His goodness to us and the glory that he has in us is through the cross of Christ and the salvation that he has given us in him. And so as his children, we can have confidence every single day of our life in going before him and standing in his presence. Because he is one. He is of one mind. He is of one purpose. And he has said that you are redeemed, you are righteous in my sight through the righteousness of my Son. And that is not going to change. And so, brothers and sisters, because God is one, we can have confidence in our standing before him. As we close this morning, as we consider God's oneness, his simplicity, the fact that he is one in his being, he doesn't have multiple parts, the fact that he is one in his attributes, all these things mean that he doesn't change. And the comfort that we can take from that, and the confidence that we can have before him, is that once he has declared us righteous in Christ, he will continue to work in us. He will bring challenges and trials to mold us more into the image of our glorious Savior. He will not leave us to be ourselves. He will intervene, and he will glorify himself in us and the goodness that he shows us through the cross of Christ, as he molds us more into that glorious image of our Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, because God is one, may you have daily the confidence to stand before him, to seek him, to pray to him, in your fellowship with him. Amen. Our gracious God, we do thank you, Lord, that you do not change. There is no variation or shifting shadow, that you are one. You are one in your being. You are one, Lord, with your attributes that we have been talking about. You are good. You are love. You are grace. You are wrath. And Lord, we praise you that in your singular purpose as God, that you will glorify yourself in us. In your people, showing us your goodness, and in those who are opposed to you, showing your wrath. But in either instance, Lord, you will be glorified. And so we praise you, Lord, that you do not change. That you are one. And may we, Lord, come before you with confidence in our standing in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.